Welcome once again to another message that we're doing in the book of Genesis, and specifically in the life of Joseph. Now, hopefully I don't cough too much and don't sound a bit strange. I've sort of had the flu for about a week, but fairly much all over it now, so that's all good. So we're going to carry on in Genesis chapter 42, and no doubt you've probably heard the saying, though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small, and though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all. You know, it's often used in the context of the retribution of God, but it can actually also be used to describe the slow but powerful work of God in refining and grinding those that are his. So Genesis chapter 42, which we're going to have a look at today, really begins a process where Joseph's father and brothers will be ground exceedingly small. You see, this chapter reintroduces Joseph's brothers as they come to Egypt seeking food. And the mills of God, through the hand of Joseph, will go to work on the hearts of these boys. So what are we going to look at today? We're going to, just going to explore this chapter, and we're going to see what it teaches concerning salvation. We're going to see what it teaches concerning God's ways with believers. And we're going to see what it teaches concerning even the current day in which we live in its prophetic implications. So let's have a look, first of all, chapter 42. We'll read from verses 1 to 8. It says, "When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, 'Why do you just keep looking at each other?' And he continued, 'I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, so that we may live and not die.' Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm may come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph, who was governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people, and when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground, and as soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger, and he spoke harshly to them. 'Where did you come from?' he asked. 'From the land of Canaan,' they replied, 'to buy food.' And although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him." Now, you probably don't remember the last verse from the previous chapter that we looked at, but it says this: "All the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the world." So simply put, the famine was so severe, so bad everywhere, it just became desperate for Jacob and his sons. And they were certainly not immune from what was happening on this planet. But thankfully, Jacob was looking for solutions. And he heard that there was grain in Egypt. And so he sends his sons down there to really seek salvation, because, you know, this was basically a case of life and death. Now, we have a nice little picture of salvation here. Do you see it? There's actually several steps in this passage that I've read out showing how a sinner comes to the Lord. Firstly, there was a time of desperation. Always understand that God allows, organizes, and uses desperate times. And sometimes it takes a desperate time for someone to change. Secondly, we see as this desperation increased, his awareness of need was seen and Jacob looked for an answer. And in doing so, he heard of a possible solution. There was grain in Egypt being dispensed by a ruler who was second in charge under Pharaoh. So in like manner, when a sinner's heart begins to be aware of their need, So they begin to seek for an answer, and their ears are more open for a possible solution. And then Jacob told his sons that if they were to go, they would live and not die. And in like manner, all who come to Christ will find salvation, rest, and life. They will live and not die. And having heard about the solution, but yet without seeing it, they believed it to be true and they took action. And it's not just hearing the message that saves. There must be action to believe and to go to the one who can save. And in this case, it involved a long journey down to Egypt. But they were willing to count the cost and to make that long trip because they wanted to live. And so it is for those that see their need. They're willing to count the cost and come to Christ, whatever shame or despising that may bring. I had a letter fairly recently from a lady struggling with the concept of faith. And she wrote in, she said, "I've heard some people talk about faith as a chair. And that's one thing to look at the chair and know that it's strong enough to hold you, but it's another thing to actually sit in the chair and trust it to hold you." And so she said, "In terms of salvation, how do I sit in the chair? It's not a physical chair, so I'm struggling to understand this." And I wrote back to her and said a few things, but I also included this quote from J. Vernon McGee because I was looking at this passage at the time. And he said this about this example in the book of Genesis. He said, "A great many people say that faith is so mysterious to them and that they don't know how to believe. I talked to a man who did not want to believe, but his argument was, well, how can I believe?" And he writes, notice here how Jacob believed. He heard something. "I have heard that there is corn in Egypt." He believed it. He believed that it would bring life to them. And so he acted upon that belief. "Get you down and buy us from thence that we may live and not die." My friend, he writes, that's what saving faith is. Some folk ask, "How can I believe in Jesus?" Can you imagine Jacob standing there before his 10 sons and saying, "I've heard that there's corn down in Egypt, but how am I going to believe it?" Well, the way to believe it is to act upon it, he writes. The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved." You heard something and you believe it. That's what old Jacob did. And this is the way he got corn, which brought life to his family. And the way you and I get eternal life through faith in Christ. All right. This passage also pictures how God can work in our life. You know, sometimes we're reluctant to move. We're reluctant to follow what God wants. Sometimes he simply wants to teach us that we need to come to that point. We will trust him no matter what. And this is an example of that. God wanted Israel and his sons to be in Egypt. But I mean, what's going to get them to leave their home? Well, only a period of utter desperation would. And so God is really tightening the knot on both Jacob and his sons here. And as well as the fact that his will and purpose for this nation involved them going down into Egypt first, they all had something in their own individual lives that was unresolved, something that God was working on. I mean, for Jacob, it was his natural strength and his propensity to wriggle out of any hard situation by any natural means necessary. God was going to work on that till he came to the point of letting go and simply trusting God. And we'll see this more in the next chapter, in the next study especially. For Joseph's brothers, well, you know the story. They've been living a lie for a couple of decades. They had sworn black and blue that Joseph had been killed by an animal, all the while knowing that they actually betrayed him and sold him into slavery. You know, they may have suppressed this guilt and tried to move on like all was good, but God hadn't forgotten. and he was going to use the upcoming situation for their acknowledgement of guilt as well. So God is turning the screws. He is increasing the pressure on both Jacob and his sons. He is manipulating circumstances so that Joseph's brothers will have to go to Egypt, and Jacob himself will be placed, as it were, between a rock and a hard place. In fact, such will be the difficulty and lack of options for Jacob that there will be only one way out: by letting go of the situation completely, fully surrendering to God and trusting Him. Let me just say that we're never too old for God to think that He doesn't need to keep working on us. I've mentioned this before, but a couple of years ago, after several months of stroke-like symptoms down her left side, my mum was diagnosed with a golf ball-sized brain tumour. And so here she was at the ripe old age of 85, having brain surgery. Now, this part of the story is worth repeating, because in the night before she was to go into the hospital, she encountered the Lord. You know, she saw basically an outline of Him standing amongst creation with a path that led to Him and beyond. And she knew that that path beyond led into the life to come. It was as though she was being given a choice of whether she wanted to go to be with Him now or not. And she told me that she was just filled with joy and peace, with a large part of her desiring to go now. But she actually said to the Lord that if He still had things for her to learn, then she wanted to learn them. And she also said that her life was in His hands and will. And so she went on, and through the whole brain surgery experience, she had peace, knowing that God was in control. But here's the thing, she was 85 at the time, and God hadn't finished with the things that He wanted to teach her. Not yet. So if you feel like the screws have been turned half a revolution, that the pressure is coming on, thank the Lord. He has more for you to learn as well. Take it as a good thing. So back to our story. Arriving in Egypt, Joseph's brothers bow before Joseph, not knowing who he is. Oh, golly, golly, golly. Here we go. This is, of course, you know, a fulfillment of Joseph's dream, which he had had when he was still just a teenager. You know, sometimes the promises of God take decades to come about. Sometimes you have to wait what seems like a lifetime to have specific prayers answered. But always remember, God's word does not return void. And maybe you're waiting now on unanswered prayers for the salvation, maybe, of a loved one. If so, just keep knocking on that door. Keep believing. Now, there's a prophetic picture in all of this, as I'm hope that you're aware of. William MacDonald, he says, "We believe that Joseph is a type of Christ dealing with his Jewish brethren during the coming tribulation period. The events leading up to the reconciliation of Joseph's brothers form one of the most moving portions in the Bible." He says, "Almost no other story is as intimate, detailed, or complete a picture of Christ." So this chapter also portrays exactly what the world, and especially Israel, is about to experience. You know, the players in this scenario are already being moved into position. So I'll get you just to note a few little things. Firstly, the desperation of the situation that caused Joseph's brothers to seek help. You know, when we turn on the news and we see the current war in Gaza and in the Middle East, you know, we also see that many Jews are again becoming religious. They are calling out to God to save and protect them as they're put into a desperate situation. You know, this war at the time now has been going on for 10 months, and it's increasing. getting more complicated as it threatens to expand with other enemies such as Hezbollah, Yemen, and Iran especially. And in all of this, God is working. He is not only working on the global situation in the Middle East, but the mills of God are slowly but surely grinding away in the hearts of his Jewish people. The second thing that we'll note from this chapter in Genesis is that while Joseph recognized his brothers, we read, they did not recognize him. Not yet, anyway. And in like manner, Jesus' identity as their brother and Messiah is still hidden to most Jews, even as they seek the God of Israel more. So it's been like that for the last 2,000 years with the Jews and Jesus, and so it will be heading into the tribulation period. But Jesus, like Joseph, recognizes them, and he has a plan for them, even if it begins by treating them harshly, just like Joseph did. And that's the third part and the third point. Joseph initially treats his brothers harshly. To begin with, he treated them harshly, but there was a purpose in this because he was testing them. He ultimately wanted to see, is there any remorse for what they did? And that's going to take time, but he will turn the screws slowly but surely, watching their response. And in like manner, Jesus will use event after event to turn the screws upon the nation of Israel, his brethren, because he too is watching, and he is bringing them to the point of repentance and remorse. And for this good purpose, so that they will finally acknowledge him. Pastor David Guzik writes this. He said, when Joseph's brothers plotted murder against him and sold him into slavery, they did it specifically attempting to defeat his dreams. And instead, by sending Joseph to Egypt, they provided the way that the dreams would be fulfilled. The great and glorious truth of God's providence is he can and does use the evil actions of men towards us to further his good plan. This should never excuse man's evil, he writes, but it means God's wisdom and goodness are greater than man's evil, and surely the wrath of man shall praise you, as Psalm 76:10 says. All right, let's carry on in the chapter in 42. We'll read a fair chunk, verse 9 to 23. It says, then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, you are spies. You have come to see where the land is unprotected. No, my lord, they answered. Your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies. No, he said to them, you have come to see where our land is unprotected. But they replied, your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man, who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more. And Joseph said to them, it is just as I told you. You are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison, so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. And if you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies. And he put them all in custody for 3 days, and on the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified and that you may not die. And this they proceeded to do, and they said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben replied, Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. And they did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. And he turned away from them and began to weep, but then turned back and he spoke to them again. And he had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Okay, this is a really interesting passage. Joseph recognized them, but they did not know him. And so Joseph instantly accuses them of being spies. And he comes up really with a novel way of determining whether they are speaking the truth or not. They must return with their brother Benjamin, or else Simeon, who is being held captive until they return, will be lost to them in the darkness of the Egyptian prison forever. Do you think that Joseph just made all of this up on the spot when he saw his brothers? Or had he given some thought to this? I think that he knew that this day would come when both God and necessity would see his brothers come down into Egypt. He wouldn't have known, however, who would have come, so certainly there was still a lot of fast thinking on the spot going on. Now, as mentioned, there are times that God makes things hard. You know, and we try to scramble and find a way out, but no way eventuates because it's God himself who has shut the door. And this is not because he's against us, but because he loves us and has a plan that he is working towards. And I can look back on my own life and see years and years and years of difficulty where I just wanted a way out. I wasn't happy with the situation. I wasn't overly happy with God, if I'm being perfectly honest. But God was working and using such times. And I've written before that some of the more popular studies and lessons that I've written on this site, which have actually helped people, actually came from the time where I wanted out. Well, Joseph's brothers are looking for a way out. But Joseph himself is a step ahead. And ultimately, as you see, this process begins to work something very, very interesting in their hearts. Despite trying to assure Joseph of their intentions, their good intentions, and talk their way out of an increasingly sticky situation, things just go from bad to worse for these brothers. So after 3 days in prison, they're released, yet Simeon is held back as surety that they return with Benjamin. Now what makes this really, really interesting is as they start to prepare for their travels home, what happens? Their thoughts actually go back to a place that they had sworn not to really speak about. They go back in their thoughts about 2 decades, about 20 years, to what they did with their young brother Joseph. You know, the difficulty of their current situation causes this response. They said, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. And again we read, and Reuben says, Didn't I tell you not to sin against this boy? But you would not listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. Wow. I mean, like I said, it's been roughly 20 years on, but their guilt has never left them. It may have been suppressed over the years, but all it took was a crisis in their own life to bring it back to the surface. So much so that Reuben declares they must now give an account of his blood. And imagine if you were Joseph and you hear them say this. I mean, all these years he's been wondering, is there any guilt, any remorse, any indication that my brothers are sorry for what they did to me? And so, in this very first test, he gets an initial answer And it's an answer that makes him weep. He just cries. He has learnt that yes, they do feel guilt. And also that Reuben never actually wanted any harm upon Joseph at all. Again, I find this really, really interesting to see how Joseph's brothers reacted when the pressure came on, especially in light of the prophetic implication. Like I mentioned earlier, as things go from bad to worse for the brothers, their minds go back these 20 years to what they did to Joseph. And Joseph hadn't been mentioned, but that's where their minds and their guilty conscience takes them. And this is a picture of where the minds of the Jews will go in the time of Jacob's trouble. It's not going to go back 2 decades. It's going to go back 2,000 years as they remember and they see clearly what they did to Jesus. You know, Joseph may not have been in control when he was rejected and sold, but he is in full control of the situation now. He is the judge and the executor, and they are at his mercy. Now look again at what they say when events go south for them. While they're still outwardly lying about Joseph's supposed death, what they really thought was completely different. Surely we are being punished because of our brother. You know, there's a realization here that their punishment is because of what they did to their brother. This is a picture of the remorse that the Jews will come under, like I've said. And Reuben says, now we must give an accounting for his blood. It actually reminds us of the words of the Jews when they said, his blood will be on us and on our children. And Joseph's watching and listening. They don't realize that he understands, but he's watching for their response. And it's a very emotional time. It actually says 7 times in Scripture that Joseph wept. And it was emotional for Jesus too, realizing that which would come upon Israel because they missed the day of their visitation. It says he wept over Jerusalem. And all of this points obviously to the basis of Jesus' second coming, in which all of Israel will weep greatly. That famous verse, Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. All right, let's have a look now at verses 25 to 29. And it says, Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to put each man's silver back in his sack and to give them provisions for their journey. And after this was done for them, he loaded their grain on the donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey. And he saw his silver in the mouth of the sack. My silver has been returned, he said to his brothers. Here it is in my sack. And their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling, and they said, what is this that God has done to us? So Joseph ordered that something else get added to their sacks of grain as they left. He gave their money back as well. Maybe he wanted to bless them. Maybe he was still playing with them. Maybe both. It's actually hard to know. But if he did simply seek to bless them by returning their money, because of their previous accusations of being spies and their own guilty conscience, it actually had the opposite effect. You may remember when Jesus blessed Peter by giving him a net full of fish after he had toiled all night and caught nothing. And Peter's reaction to the goodness of God was actually to fall at Jesus' feet and say, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. You know, such is the awakened heart where even the goodness of God can bring more conviction upon your own state. And so having seen their returned money, Joseph's brothers probably thought, oh no, he accused us of being spies, and now he'll think we are thieving spies. It's good to remember that these brothers were actually not timid individuals. I mean, they once went and destroyed a whole town in retribution over their sister being raped. And yet here they were trembling in fear. In fact, such is their conviction and troubled state that they even think God is against them. And we read of their reaction as their hearts sank and they turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" You've no doubt heard the saying, "You've put the fear of God in me." Well, Joseph did that literally to his brothers. They were frightened that God was doing this. And actually, they would be right. He was. But such is the conviction upon a guilty conscience. And speaking of this event, one has called this the miseries of an awakened conscience, saying they pursue the sinner everywhere, and they drive the sinner to put the worst construction upon every vent, and they are intended to lead the sinner to repentance. And that's what's going to happen with Joseph's brothers. As one has said, nothing makes men so fearful as an evil conscience. Well, we will leave our chapter there. What have we seen? 9 of Joseph's brothers are trembling as they make the long trip home to get their last brother, Benjamin, so that they can release their other brother, Simeon, from prison. And this chapter will continue in the next study, where we will see the tightening of the knot around Father Jacob as well. He will play a big part in the story, as without his total surrender, nothing will proceed. But getting to that point is easier said than done for this naturally strong and resourceful man. So as a quick recap, what have we seen? We've seen that the desperation in the famine gives a good picture of salvation. It's in our desperation that we hear the good news that there is salvation and life-giving food coming from a faraway country. And in faith, we too believe and are willing to count the cost and go to receive the spiritual food so that we can live. We've seen that the ways of God and the mills of God, they slowly but surely grind and refine our lives. And God works all things together for good. And we've seen that this ever-increasing pressure on Jacob and his family is a great picture of what is occurring right now, but will continue to occur and increase in intensity, leading to the conviction and eventual salvation of the Jewish nation. And just as the difficulties that came upon Joseph's brothers made them think of what they had done to Joseph 2 decades earlier, so the coming time of Jacob's trouble will lead the Jews to remember and acknowledge what they did to the greater Joseph, Jesus Christ, 2 millennia earlier. So we will carry on next time with the rest of this chapter and the next part as we look into these ways of God in the life of Jacob himself. So thank you for listening. Sorry if I'm feeling a bit blocked up, so you did well. Hopefully it wasn't too bad. May God bless you and may you enjoy your Lord and Saviour in this coming week. God bless.